Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue to look at biblical church leadership, here in chapter 3, the office of elder and the office of deacon. As I've mentioned the last couple of Lord's Day evenings, as we've been going through this passage, this is the first part of a process of recommending and, if God wills, appointing men as elders and deacons in our congregation. It begins with this time of instruction. And so as I've been preaching through 1 Timothy 3, we're looking now at, or 1 Timothy, we're looking now at chapter 3, which will prepare us to make recommendations in this process. So I'm going to read again in chapter 3, this time just through verse 7, as we look at the office of elder. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, last week I asked the questions, who is to serve as a pastor or elder or overseer in that office? And who is qualified for the office of elder? And you'll recall that I answered those questions by giving you three words: call, character, and communication. He must be called, he must be a man of godly character, and he must be able to communicate sound doctrine, which presupposes that he holds to sound doctrine and then is able to teach it, to communicate it. We focus on the fact that a man must be called by God in order to be qualified for and to serve as an elder. And I define the call of God by breaking it down into two parts. First, the internal call, and then the external call. And I said that the internal call to shepherd the flock of God includes and refers to the irrepressible and continuing desire for the office that leads a man to pursue and meet the biblical qualifications of the office, which include, as we see here, godly character and the ability to handle accurately the Word of God. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1, by speaking of the man aspiring to the office and desiring the office. And so there is this irrepressible and continuing desire for the office, which leads a man to seek to meet the qualifications. And so we define that as the internal aspect of the call of God into ministry. But then there is the external call, and that includes and refers to the verification of that call through examination and observation of the man's character and present ministry, and then the confirmation of God's people in the local church who affirm with him that he meets the qualifications. So there's the internal desire. He aspires to the office. He desires that work of eldership, shepherding the flock. Therefore, he seeks to meet the biblical qualifications. And then the body of Christ, along with the elders, verify that indeed this man meets the qualifications. They confirm that through examination. And therefore, they affirm together God's call upon the man's life. And therefore, it says in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. It's not just that he aspires and desires the office in verse 1, but then he must meet certain qualifications, observable, objective qualifications. It is of necessity. And that's where the words character and communication come in. You see the list here refers primarily to character, at least in quantity of what we see in these verses. and then also communication, able to teach. And so you have the call of God, godly character, and communication of the truth. And all aspects of the internal and external call must be present for a man to be set apart for the office. And so, ultimately, God calls men to be elders. But the people of God must learn to recognize those men who are qualified. And so we have a list of qualifications found in this passage in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, but also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And so last week, having considered specifically the call into pastoral ministry, I want us to begin to consider the character qualifications along with the qualification of communication, that is, holding to and teaching sound doctrine. Now, we're not going to actually this week get into the specific qualifications. Lord willing, next time we're in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to be looking at the specific qualifications. But in order to, as much as I can, treading with fear and trembling as we embark upon a process of appointing men, I want to be as thorough as I can so that we have the biblical knowledge that we have and understanding in order to be thoroughly careful and biblical in this process. Now, God has given us qualifications for the office. We might even say that these are objective prerequisites, or even call them conditions a man must meet regarding his character and his ability to teach. And so what we have here is the necessity of qualified men. Again, he says, an overseer then, in verse 2, must be above reproach. And then he goes on to list character qualifications along with the ability to teach. God gives us clearly qualifications a man must meet. Now, in writing to Titus, Paul says it this way. He left him in Crete to appoint elders in every city, he says, and in Titus 1:6, namely, if any man is above reproach. And so in that passage, he gives a condition. If a man, and then he lists the qualifications. And so in 1 Timothy 3:2, he says he must be these things, emphasizing that there indeed must be, there is binding that he meets these qualifications. And then in Titus, it's just phrased in the sense of if and only if he meets certain qualifications. We don't appoint men to eldership because of a need. That's how a lot of churches get into spiritual ruin, by just appointing men, putting a title upon them just because they say they have a need for men to meet the office. Men who meet some but not all the qualifications are not to be appointed. He must meet these qualifications. And so I'm emphasizing the word must here. He must be above reproach, because there is the necessity of qualified leadership. Now, why is it necessary to have qualified elders? It is because of the dangers of unqualified elders. First of all, unqualified elders bring reproach on the name of Christ before the world, the witness of the church as a whole, and your witness as individual Christians is affected by unqualified pastors, elders. Also, unqualified elders bring spiritual harm upon the people of God. An unqualified man will not be able to love, lead, protect, and feed the flock of God. He will not be able to fulfill those responsibilities of the office for the glory of God. It will be to the spiritual detriment of the congregation. And then unqualified elders will hinder the ministry of the other elders. And so you can see how important it is that there be qualified men serving. It is imperative that those pursuing the eldership know the qualifications. The Bible gives us a measuring stick by which a man is measured. And if a man pursues eldership, this is what he must strive to be by God's grace. And those in the congregation, along with the present elders, must know the qualifications in order to recognize those who are qualified. Now, the Bible gives us safeguards to prevent us from appointing unqualified men. Here are at least two of them. First, men must not be appointed to eldership too hastily. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 speaks to this. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And so he addresses what happens all too often today. People laying hands on, that's a picture of appointing, setting them apart, ordaining, as we call it, those men to the office. And he says, don't do it too hastily. When you do that, you share in their sin. If they are not qualified, you are responsible for appointing those men hastily. Now, it's not always the case that the man who is appointed too hastily is not called the shepherd, the church of God in the future. It just may be that he's not ready at that point. And it's no favor for a man to be appointed too hastily before he's ready. It can lead to his own ruin, his own disqualification. I remember, and I've shared this with you, that when I was 17 years old, I began to desire to pursue pastoral ministry as a very young Christian. And there were some who would quickly have had me preaching and doing things that I was not yet qualified to do. But in God's grace, through a process of many circumstances providentially, I was 29 years old when I was officially appointed to that task. That was a period of 12 years of preparation. Now, it's not always 12 years when a man desires the office. Part of that was because I was only 17 years old at the time. But I believe that part of it was is it simply takes time for men to be prepared to serve in this very serious and important office within the church. And so one safeguard is that men must not be appointed to as elders too hastily. But secondly, men must be examined and tested before appointed. Qualifications like we have here imply examination. Now, how do we know a man is qualified unless he is tested and examined? If you look in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, you'll see that in reference to the office of deacon, it says, these men must also first be tested. That word in the Greek means they must be put to the test. They must be examined. They must be proved by testing. Now, we tend to examine some things carefully. Before we buy a car, we may do all kinds of research, read consumer reports, do our research on the internet. Before we buy a house, we have inspections. We do our homework, so to speak. But when it comes to church leadership, sometimes Christians and churches act as if examining a man is unnecessary. Why? Well, one reason is that it requires asking thorough and even uncomfortable questions. It requires being honest about the spiritual condition of our souls, and we don't tend to like that. And so it's just bypassed. Well, here, the congregation voted about this man or recommended this man, and so we don't need to examine him. Or he says he's called. Sometimes there's not examination because the men presently in leadership don't meet the qualifications themselves. And therefore, they don't want to bring up the biblical qualifications. The existing leadership themselves may be hypocrites and unable to examine another man with integrity. And so a safeguard for not putting men in the office who are not qualified is simply to examine them, to test them with the Scriptures. And that's what God has given us through the pen of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. These men must first be tested. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 10, then only after tested, examined, and found to be approved in accordance with the biblical qualifications, let them serve. And so they must first be tested. And so we see the necessity of qualified men when we read a list like this in 1 Timothy 3. Now, we also see, and I'm going to just add one word, we see the necessity of biblically qualified men. Now, why do I simply add that one word and make that a particular point? Well, I add the word biblically to qualified in order to emphasize the sole authority and complete sufficiency of the Word of God. We believe in the sole authority of the Scriptures. And what that means in this light is that we believe that we have all we need right here in the Scriptures to be able to examine a man as to his qualifications. We don't have to go outside. We don't have to give him personality testing. We don't have to do any of those things, psychological tests, whatever you want to do. We have everything we need in the Scriptures to examine a man as to whether or not he meets the qualifications God has set forth. And so we not only need qualified men, but we need to just insert the word to make sure that we understand it clearly. There is the necessity of biblically qualified men. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. We also have everything we need for functioning as a local church to the glory of God. And therefore, when determining the qualification of elders, we need to look no further than the Bible. The Bible is enough for the examination, testing, approving, and appointing of elders. Now, in light of that, let me give you three sins that we need to avoid and then give you two cautions. Here are three sins that churches commit in appointing elders which must be avoided. First of all, there is the sin of simply ignoring the Word of God. If it is God's authoritative Word, then how can we ignore it? We may not appoint men as elders by disregarding the Scriptures. To do so is to make a mockery of God in His Word. And so some churches simply ignore what the Word of God says. And that is indeed sin. There is the sin also of taking away from the Word of God. We may not pick and choose what we would like about this list of qualifications. We can't say, well, you know what, this doesn't apply today, or this doesn't apply in our situation. We may not take away from the Word of God. A man must meet all the qualifications. We may not mold the qualifications to fit the man. The man must be molded and transformed by God to meet the scriptural qualifications. So there's the sin of ignoring the Word of God altogether or taking away from the Word of God. But there's also the sin of adding to the Word of God. We may not add to the qualifications where God has not spoken. We should not go beyond what the Bible teaches, because that's as much of a danger as taking away from it. So we may not require of men what God does not require of men. So we'll go through this list of qualifications, and you may think, well, shouldn't we have this qualification? Maybe we should say this and add this to it. No, God's Word is authoritative. It is sufficient. We have everything we need in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We may not add to it. And so ignoring, taking away from, and adding to the Word of God are all sins which disregard the sufficiency and authority of the Bible alone. Now let me give us two cautions. First of all, don't lower the standard, and yet don't require sinless perfection. Don't lower the standard, but on the other hand, don't require sinless perfection. These are two dangerous extremes. These things listed here in 1 Timothy 3 must be characteristic of a man's life and evidenced over time. So we don't lower the standard and say, well, this is a high standard. So for men to really serve as elders or deacons, we've got to somehow say, well, let's lower it. But yet, don't require sinless perfection. As we'll see, this is not required that a man is sinless, but only a man who is mature, growing, is repentant, and who is a man of godly character. But as we look at these character qualifications, and I've preached on these things and taught on these things before, I want to caution you, don't assume that the character qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are only for elders and for deacons, for that matter. Don't absolve yourself of pursuing godliness and the godliness that's described in these verses simply because you're not seeking eldership. These godly character traits should be pursued by all believers. And so these passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are not excuses for members of the congregation to be less than these things. It is just saying that if a man is to be an elder or a deacon, he must be these things, but don't read into that and say, then I don't have to be. It's not required of me. For example, in verse 2, it says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Later in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach, speaking of widows. This is a character quality that should be true of every Christian. Shouldn't we all be pursuing a life that is above reproach by the grace of God, where no one can accurately point a finger at us of some unrepentant sin? The man is to be the husband of one wife, but yet all men are to be sexually pure, and married men are to be committed to their wives in every way. So this isn't just true of the elder, but this is true of every man. It says that he is to be temperate. Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, it says older men are to be temperate. You can find this character trait in many places. It's a fruit of the Spirit that all believers are to be temperate, self-controlled. It says that he's to be prudent. Where in Titus 1, chapter 8, it's translated sensible. But yet in Titus 2, 2, it says again that older men are to be sensible. In Titus 2, 5, older women are to teach younger women how to be sensible. In Titus 2, 6, urge young men to be sensible. And so he covers it all. It's not just elders, but all Christians, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, all Christians are to be sensible, to have a sound mind, to have sound judgment. It says in 1 Timothy 3, 2, that he's to be hospitable. But yet 1 Peter 4, verse 9, Peter tells all Christians, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So that's not just not for the elder, but that's to all Christians. Look in verse 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. He says, not addicted to wine. Well, no Christian should be addicted to wine. Ephesians 5, 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You have the qualification, or pugnacious, but gentle. And Philippians 4, verse 5 says, let your Christian's gentle spirit be known to all men. He is to be peaceable. In Titus 3, verse 2, all Christians are called to be peaceable. The elder is to be free from the love of money, it says. But Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, make sure that your character, all believers, is free from the love of money. So you understand what I'm saying here, that just because this is listed as a qualification for an elder or a deacon does not mean that we as other Christians can just say, well, no, this doesn't apply to me. No, we are all to be pursuing this life of godliness for the glory of God. And then out of that, God sets apart and calls certain men that he has gifted for the task to serve as pastors. So please don't look at these qualifications and make this dichotomy between clergy and laity as people do and say, oh, they have to be this, but we don't. No, we all will give an account to God for these things. All men who are fathers are to manage their households well and keep their children under control with all dignity. Some seem to believe that the only ones who are to pursue God with such fervor are pastors, but nothing could be further from the truth. All believers should be pursuing and growing in these godly character traits. So don't assume that the character qualifications listed in this passage are only for elders. Now, in reading this passage, we see that a critical issue is godly character. So the church should not be looking for professors, scholars, or eloquent speakers. The church should be looking for godly men who know the Word of God, not just in their heads, but in their hearts, men who know and pursue personal holiness. Now, again, why is it so important to have only biblically qualified men as elders who meet the qualifications found in the Scriptures? Well, again, let me just expound on this a little bit. Because his character will affect his ministry of the word, his character will affect his ministry to the church, the people of God, and his character will affect his witness to the world, and by extension, the church's witness to the world. And so it's critically important that he meet these qualifications, these character qualifications, because a man's character will affect and influence his doctrine and his ministry of the word. A man who is enslaved to certain sins will not preach what the Bible says about those very sins. He will often twist the plain teaching of Scripture to accommodate his own sin. I can remember as a relatively new Christian, I was attending a church, and I was there on I believe it was a Wednesday night, and the pastor was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and he was on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, that says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I remember him as a young Christian, him teaching on that, and he taught that in order for sexual lust to be sin, you would have to actually do what you were thinking if given the opportunity. And so I remember that as a young Christian thought, that is a strange interpretation. It seems rather odd from the queer meaning of what these words say. But his way was saying, well, it says if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And he said, well, it's only really sin if you would actually do what you're thinking. And I thought, that is an odd interpretation. He eventually committed sexual immorality and was divorced. His lack of godly character influenced his ministry of the word and potentially even led some to stumble because of his faulty interpretation of the word to accommodate his own sin. So his counsel to his flock was tainted and affected by his own ungodliness. And so you can see how a man's character will affect and influence his doctrine and ministry of the word. In Titus 2, verse 15, Paul writes Titus and says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, how can a pastor do this if he doesn't have a life to back it up? He can't. And so we see that a man's character affects his ministry of the word. We understand that false doctrine often comes from a desire to live an ungodly life. And so why is it so important to have only biblically qualified men as elders who meet these specific character qualifications? It's because his character will affect his ministry of the word. But secondly, his character will affect and influence his doctrine and his ministry to the church. In much of the contemporary church, men in ministry pay more attention to methods than they do their lives and their doctrine. They would rather go to a conference or read a book about methodology for growing a church numerically than go to a conference or read a book that will help them grow personally and deepen them theologically. Yet the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, just one chapter over, Paul tells Timothy, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The English Standard Version translates it this way: "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching." The New King James says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, as he is to understand the qualifications for men he is to appoint as elders in the church there in Ephesus. He tells them, watch yourself. Pay close attention to what? To yourself, your life, and to your doctrine. A man's character will affect his doctrine, and therefore his ministry to the church. And so Paul says, you got to watch your life, you got to be a man of godly character, and you have to watch your teaching, because the two are related. You see, God doesn't simply give us sermons. God doesn't send us recordings. He doesn't send us CD duplicators from heaven. He gives us men who preach sermons. Men who have watched themselves by God's grace, who are men of godly character, who then preach the truth of the Word of God. And those men must be examples to the flock. They are those who have kept watch and continue to keep close watch on themselves, their lives, and their doctrine. And so a man's character will affect and influence his doctrine and his ministry to the church. They're to be examples to the flock. We find this all over the scriptures in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, that Peter tells the elders they're to prove to be examples to the flock. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Show yourself to be an example to those who believe." So you see how a lack of godly character will negatively influence his pastoral ministry to the congregation. His responsibility to love, lead, protect, and feed requires godly character. But then thirdly, we see that a man's character will affect and influence his witness to the world. And as I said, by association, his character will affect and influence the congregation's witness to the world. How many times have you spoken to someone about Christ, about the truth of the scriptures, and they brought up some prominent, well-known pastor who has fallen? We can see how this is clearly the case, that the character qualifications are essential, because if the man doesn't meet these character qualifications, it's going to affect our witness as a church. The church is facing and is still facing an integrity crisis. There's a credibility problem because of so many who profess to be Christians who do not have godly character, especially among those who call themselves pastors. Many people today associate Christianity with hypocrisy, and they rightly want to see credibility. They want to see integrity. They're naturally skeptical of Christians, and to a certain degree, I don't blame them. When someone tells me they're a Christian, I don't assume that they are, just because they say that they are. I want to know what they believe, and I want to observe them and see if they live what they believe. And the world expects that too. So when the world sees sin treated lightly in the church, especially among the leadership, no wonder the professing church, the visible church, has lost its credibility. When pastors who live in sin are found out and yet they continue in their position as leaders of churches, is it any wonder that the professing church in America has lost its trustworthiness? And this widespread inconsistency between the lives of professing believers and the application of that truth affects the congregation's ability to personally witness to co-workers, neighbors, and family members. Most unbelievers will question your profession of faith, not necessarily because of anything you have done, but because of the integrity crisis and the hypocrisy that is so widespread in the church, especially among its leaders. And so sometimes the unbeliever's criticism of the church is warranted. And when a person tells me that he's repulsed by the hypocrisy that's found in churches and among those who profess to be followers of Christ, I often agree with him. I'll say, I'm repulsed too. Yet we should be able to inform the unbeliever that not all who profess faith in Christ actually know Christ. And we need to remind them that there are those who are living what they believe by the grace of God. And we should be able to point in particular to the leadership in the church as an example of that. And so if the church is slandered and opposed, it should not be because of our love for Christ, not because of our ungodliness. So you can see again how important it is that those in pastoral ministry and those who serve as deacons, as listed in this passage, are men of godly character. The church will be attacked without just cause. Let's make sure it's not justified because of our ungodliness. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter recognizes that people will slander Christians as evildoers, falsely slander them. But he says, you continue to walk in godliness. You keep your excellent behavior among them. You continue to do what is right. And when they slander you unjustly, let your good deeds that are done by the grace of God be your apologetic. The world is sometimes hostile toward Christians. What should we do? Do we need to just again pass a law? Do we sue? Do we start an advertising campaign to change our image? Do we fight in the political realm? It's interesting to note that none of those things are the answer. God says through Peter, live holy before them. Our first response shouldn't be to attack and fight back or defend. Your defense is your godliness. And so that begins at the top, we might say. Peter says, let your excellent behavior be always before unbelievers. So again, you can see how important it is that godly character be in those who would be appointed to leadership. Godliness is what the church needs in order to be a witness for Christ. And it must be this way among its pastors. And so as we look at these character traits, we need to be praying for each of us in our own lives. God, how can I meet these godly character traits? How, by your grace, can I bear this fruit in my life so that I'm not a hindrance to the ministry of the church and the witness of the church? And then as we look at and consider men that God might be setting apart to serve as elders and deacons, we need to pray, God, please raise up men of godly character who will lead, who will be examples. Far too often, churches are led by shepherds soiled with the manure of their own sin. The aroma is a stench to God, it's a reproach to the name of Christ, and it's a blemish on the glorious message of the gospel. Instead, churches must be led by shepherds who are an aroma of Christ, whose lives match the message, and who adorn and beautify the gospel. And that is why character matters. The world is watching. The Church of Jesus Christ needs pastors whose lives pass the test. Let's go to the Lord and pray for these things as we embark upon these specific character traits, and as we in the future seek to recommend men who may serve in this capacity. Let's pray together. Father, we understand from your word that there is so much at stake. Your name is at stake. Father, it's not about our name or our fame, but it's about you and your glory. So, Father, I pray as we look at these specific character traits, I ask that you would help us not to take away from what your word says. Pray that we would not add to it. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to help us all to examine our lives by the holy standard of your character and your word. I pray in particular for the men in this congregation. Lord, that every man that has been saved by your grace in this congregation would be fervently pursuing the things that we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Father, may we be men who pursue holiness, who desire to be holy as you are holy. And Father, as we do that, may we honor you in our lives and in our families and in this church. And God, I pray that as men seek to be what you have called them to be, that you would raise up men gifted by you to serve as pastors, able to teach, men who are able to shepherd the flock of God, to love them and lead them, to protect them and feed them. Men who would serve as deacons, to serve the practical needs in the body. Other men who are called by you to serve, to free the elders to be able to give their primary attention to the word and to prayer. Father, again, all these things that you would be glorified in your church. And so, Father, we plead with you in the months to come, would you do this for your name's sake in this congregation? We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.